I wonder what brings you most enjoyment, perhaps as you go back to work, either tomorrow or perhaps you've been back already, you suddenly realise, boy, I really love leisure time the most. That brings me the most joy and pleasure. Or perhaps you've realised over the Christmas period again, it's family and friends. So just enjoy being around, spending time with family and friends. Perhaps some of you, it's travel. You know, you've already got your holiday and all the different places you're going to visit around the world this year mapped out. You've bought your tickets, or you've got trips planned already, and that's what you most enjoy in life. You see, we live for what we most enjoy. What we most enjoy is what consumes our hearts and our thinking and our energies and our time and our money. And at the heart of Christianity is the invitation to actually know and enjoy someone far greater than any of those things, the Almighty God himself. At the start of this year, we're going to use these first three Sundays to illustrate our church vision of up, in and out. Today we're looking at up. And just a reminder again that we've said we want to be a church that lives for God's glory by growing in understanding and enjoying God's grace to us in Jesus. Growing in understanding and enjoying God's grace to us in Jesus. I think it's really key that we have in there enjoying. Because Christianity isn't just about having a head knowledge, about believing the right things, although it's essential to understand and to know. But those truths should be there to lead us into experience, finding those truths delightful because actually they lead us to delight in God himself. And so I chose Isaiah 55 to try and illustrate that and encourage us in enjoying God together this afternoon. For those of you that don't know the book of Isaiah, it was written 700 years or so before Jesus came. And it was written to God's people at a time when they were in exile. So after centuries of them rebelling against God, not living his way, worshipping other gods, finding delight and joy in almost anything and everything except him, God had warned them time and time again that what would happen would be they'd be captured by a superpower and they would be taken away from their home country and into captivity, and that's where we find them. But throughout that time, God is still promising that he will act to bring them back to Jerusalem. And this particular part of Isaiah is full of what we call servant songs, that God in time would send a rescuer who will come as a servant and deal with their greatest problem. And their greatest problem was their sin, their rebellion against God. On the same pages we've got open, if you just look to the left-hand side, the most famous chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where verse 6, we hear that this coming servant, rescuer, the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. Or verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So in the context of God's promise of this coming rescuer, who's not going to be like a great warrior on a horse defeating armies, he's going to come as a servant and lay his life down and deal with our biggest problem. In the context of these promise, we have here in Isaiah 55, because of what this coming servant is going to do, and a most amazing invitation, a generous invitation. And what's the invitation we see in verses 1 to 5? What word is repeated four times in verse 1? Come, come, come. And who's invited to come? Well, look at verse 1. Thirsty, the moneyless, those who are in need and know it. Come, come. It's an invitation to all of us. We might pretend and put on appearances that we've got it all sorted. Life's okay. We tell ourselves we're okay when someone asks us how you're doing. We say fine. But the Bible says the reality is actually we're all in desperate need. We're dying of spiritual thirst. We have nothing in ourselves that can pay for the refreshment we need. And so God offers us a generous invitation knowing our state, knowing that we're in need and we can't do anything about it. And what are we invited to come to? Look at verse 3. God says, give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. We're invited to come to God himself, to listen to his words, and as a result, to live, to find real, true life. If you like, God is offering us himself. He's inviting us to come to him, to hear him, and enter into real life. And when you go back to verse 1 and 2, we see the way that God describes himself here as he invites us to come to him. So he's likening himself to be water for those who thirst. You know, when you're desperately thirsty on a summer's day and you get in from being out, you just rush straight to the tap and you just pour a glass, you drink it all down in one. God's saying he is the waters for us who are thirsty. He says also in verse 1 and 2 that he's like wine and milk. They're quite, milk for us is, wine might be an everyday thing for some of us, but milk has become a bit of an everyday thing. But milk in the Old Testament is something really, really special and precious. Their promised land was to be the land of milk and honey. It's a picture of abundance and fruitfulness. God's saying he is wine and milk. Verse 2, he likens himself to bread. Why spend money on what isn't bread? But come to me. Verse 2, he says, eat what is good. So God is saying he is good. He can supply what we really need. He's nourishing. He satisfies. Actually, verse 2 says, we will delight in the richest of fare. If you like, God is saying what he offers in himself to us is like Christmas food and not your January the 2nd food. Do you have that experience? You know, you spend a whole week eating the most wonderfully rich food and, lovely chocolates and meats and cheeses and roast dinners. And then it gets to January the 2nd. And if you were in our household, it was salad and jacket potato. You know, the contrast couldn't be greater. But no, God isn't saying if you come to him, it's like salad. He's saying, no, you will delight in the richest of fare. And so he asks us in the light of that a question. Did you see it there in verse 2? Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? You see, you can spend your whole life putting all your energy, your hopes, your dreams into stuff that doesn't ultimately satisfy, that ultimately doesn't give you the life that God created you to know, a life where you know him and his love and his grace and his forgiveness, and ultimately know the certainty of eternal life to come. You can spend your whole life pouring yourself out in other ways and not know any of that. So as we start a new year, a new decade, what are you living for? Who are you living for? And how you answer that question in your mind, as I say, it actually reveals to yourself what you think life is all about. Actually reveals to you where your true joy lies. Perhaps you thought, yeah, my focus this year is to pass my exams or to get on in my career and be successful or to spend more time with my family and friends and just know the joy of being loved and accepted. Or maybe you're thinking, oh, this is a year to move house or have major work on our house to make it better. Or maybe you're already thinking about all the things you want to do in your free time, all the ways that brings you joy. And many of these things are good gifts from God to be enjoyed in the right way. But ultimately, they're not the true source of life and joy and satisfaction. Why spend money on what isn't bread? Your labor on what actually ultimately is not going to satisfy you eternally. Only he can do that because, as he says in verse 2, he is good. And what's amazing about this generous invitation from God to come to him, to hear him and to enter and discover real life is that despite our rejection of him, and actually despite the fact that for most of us, we've spent most of our lives pursuing what doesn't actually give us joy eternally, he still extends that gracious invitation to come to him and to discover real life and to enjoy him. Just like we would enjoy Christmas dinner, but all year round and for all eternity. And he invites us again to come to him today. And we can be confident of this invitation. I don't know about you, but if I hear of something like, you don't need money to get in on this, you know, it's free, it's a free gift, immediately I'm suspicious. When Brian and I were engaged, we were stopped by some people in London on the street. He said, you know, come and spend half an hour with us, and at the result of it, you will get a free holiday. And we thought, oh, that's our honeymoon sorted. So off we trotted. And then after half an hour, we realised there was catch after catch after catch after catch. It wasn't a free holiday at all. Get very suspicious about free things. But that's not so here. We can have confidence that this gracious invitation from God is true. There are no catches, because he's a God who makes promises and keeps promises. And we see that in verses 3 to 5, the second half of verse 3 to verse 5. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. And surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God. Verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant. What's a covenant? It's a solemn and unbreakable promise. It's a commitment that he cannot break. And what is this promise? Well, he's looking back. Do you notice there in verse 3? It's about my faithful love to David. King David's reign over God's nation had been a high point in their history up until then, a time when they had peace from their enemies and prosperity. But God promised David that from his line, from his family line, would come a king to rule for all eternity, a king whose reign would be without end. And yet, at this point, as Isaiah brings this word to them from God, where are they? There's no king in Israel. They're hundreds of miles away from where the king used to reign. They're in exile. And so that promise that God had made was looking forward ultimately to God's chosen king. Another way of saying that is God's Christ or Messiah. Isaiah has told us that this person is going to be a suffering king, one who will suffer for his own people's sin. God has promised that he was going to send this rescuer, and it's through this rescuer all the benefits of his promise would come true. And so you turn forward a few pages to the start of the New Testament, the first verse of the first chapter, where we read that Jesus is the son of David. He is this promised king. He is the one who's going to come and bear his people's sin and reign forever. And because of his coming and because of his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, verse 5 has been coming true ever since. People from all nations have run to Jesus and taken God up on this gracious invitation to come to him, hear him, and live. It's been happening ever since the day of Jesus, and it continues down to this day, even here in Kidlington. We can come and buy wine and milk, as it were, without money, without cost. Why? Because Jesus has paid the cost for us. He's paid the debt we owe God by dying on the cross for us. This gracious invitation. Do you hear it? Have you come to him? Despite your rejection of me, God says, come to me, listen, and live. Today is a great day to respond to that invitation if you have yet to do that in your life. But perhaps you have come to Jesus. That invitation is still there to keep coming to him. It's not as if we come to him once and then we go back to seeking joy in life, in other things, in what ultimately can't deliver. But no, we keep coming to him and finding life in him. So I want to ask us that question. Do you enjoy him? I think the way that we view God will affect whether we enjoy knowing God or not. If you view God as a stingy taskmaster who just loads your life down with things to do and makes life complicated and hard work, then you're not going to enjoy him. But if you see God as he presents himself to us here, as the giver of such a wonderful gift, someone who in whom we will delight in the richest affair, if you see him as Christmas dinner, if that's not being sacrilegious, you want to come to him time and time again and enjoy knowing him. and enjoy living for him. You see, he is Christmas dinner, not salad. Hundreds of years ago, some very clever theologians got together and they wrote a catechism, a way of learning essential truths about God in a question and answer format. And the first question they formulated was this: what is mankind's chief aim? We thought about what is the athlete's purpose? What is the farmer's purpose? What's the church's purpose? What is humanity's chief end? And their answer was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you enjoy God? A few years ago, a clever pastor rewrote that question to say our chief end actually is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Because what we enjoy and find satisfaction in life is what we ultimately glorify, because we give it ultimate worth and meaning. We're created to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And you know, there's something very attractive about individual Christians who live for that purpose, and churches that know that and live by it, that actually we glorify God by enjoying him. And my prayer is that for us as a church, we're not just a church that knows right things about God, that knows about salvation and knows his word well, but actually all those truths lead us actually to be people that so enjoy him and so enjoy his grace, his undeserved favour, which in essence is his invitation to come to him and live. What a gracious invite. Let's enjoy God together. But such an invitation needs a response, doesn't it? In verses 6 to 7, show us what that response needs to be. Let me read them again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. There's two parts, isn't there, to taking God up on this invitation to come to him and live. Verse 6 tells us the first part is to seek the Lord. It doesn't mean that God's lost and we've got to find him. It's not like it's a Where's Wally book and we've got to try and find God hidden. No, seeking means to set your heart and life on knowing him. We use that expression still in language, don't we? You know, I'll seek to do my best, meaning this is what I'm going to put my energy and my focus into doing. Seeking the Lord, it means living for him above all else. It means not spending money on what isn't bread and what doesn't ultimately satisfy. It means knowing him and enjoying him becomes our focus. And as we've seen, we can do that because of Jesus. If you like where it says here in verse 6, calling him while he's near, it's because Jesus has come and died for us that he is near and we can come freely to him. Verse 6 tells us to call on him. Just that expression of dependence and need. Save me. Speak to him. Trust him. So we respond to this invitation, firstly, by seeking him. But secondly, also, verse 7 tells us that we turn. Actually, verse 7 gives us two turns that happen simultaneously, a turning away and a turning towards. The first half of verse 7 says we need to turn away. We need to forsake, means like abandon, run away, flee away from wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts. Again, if we put it in Isaiah's language, turn from spending money on what doesn't satisfy. Stop looking elsewhere for what actually you can only find in God. Stop living as if you were God, flouting his ways, which actually are for our good. So run away from those things. Turn away, forsake those, and instead turn to the Lord, the second half of verse 7. Turn to him. Trust yourself to him. And again, we can do so with confidence, knowing that we won't be turned away. Why? Verse 7 tells us he will have mercy. He will freely pardon. And this is where God's grace hits our hearts. We don't deserve to be treated that way. We don't deserve to be shown mercy. We definitely don't deserve to be freely pardoned. Yet because of Jesus, the suffering servant, bearing the cost of our sin in our place, we can know full pardon, the mercy of God. We can experience this grace from God. and live in it every day. Perhaps you've not yet committed your way to the Lord, and you have that voice in your head that tells you, yeah, it's all right, Phil, you can say that, but you don't know what I've done in my life. What I've done is just unforgivable. Or, you know, yeah, God maybe will accept you because, you know, you seem a better person. Or God will never accept me because of who I've been and how I've treated him. It's not true. Verse 7. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. To our God, for he will freely pardon. I heard a great true story just a couple of months ago from a pastor of another church in our family of churches up in Scotland. And he was telling of a most wonderful, if you like, example of verses 6 to 7 here in practice that had happened in their church this earlier this year, or it might have been last year actually, where there was a church member who was a very quiet and shy, unassuming church member, but who worked in a school. And at the school had befriended another woman who worked in that school. And this Christian lady plucked up courage and invited her work colleague to go to an event at their church. And this woman came, and she'd never heard about Jesus before. And she was drawn to him. She liked what she heard. And she started coming more and more, and she had loads of questions that she kept asking. And I think she went on Christianity Explore to investigate more and find out more about Jesus. And the months went by. And then one week, the Christian friend had a phone call from her saying, would you meet up with me for coffee on Saturday? Because I want to trust my life to Jesus, but I've got something I need to do first. And so the woman said, yeah, of course I'll meet up coffee. But she's thinking, what on earth has she got to do first? Well, she found out on Saturday, as she had coffee with her friend, her work colleague had gone home from work that day and gone to her wife. She'd been living married to another woman for a number of years. And she shared with her wife what she had been learning of Jesus and what she had found to be so attractive in Jesus. And she said to her wife, I realize now that the way that we're living is not what God wants. It's not what he designed sex for. And she pleaded with her wife to also turn to Jesus, but the wife wouldn't. And so that day she actually left the home they'd shared together for years. And then the next day she trusted her life to Jesus. A month later, some people in her church were, as they got to know her story, and would say to her, wow, what that has cost you to follow Jesus. And this is a bit that got me. The woman turned to them and said, knowing Jesus is worth any cost. He's the greatest treasure. We might think she'd lost a lot, but she knew she'd come to the one who truly satisfies. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, in practice, seek the Lord while he may be found, but let the wicked forsake the ways and turn to the Lord. He will have mercy on them. Perhaps today you know that Jesus is calling you to turn and enter into his grace, then I urge you to do that. Talk to me, talk to the person you come with today. Don't delay. And if you've been following Jesus for years, then this is the pattern we continue to live in, turning from our wicked ways and our unrighteous thoughts and calling on our merciful God. That's the continual pattern of the Christian life. Perhaps you enter this new year and you feel a bit stuck in your Christian life. I know that the times in the past when I felt stuck, I've looked back and realized it's because I've stopped doing that. I've stopped turning from sin. I've got comfortable with it in my life. I've allowed it to grow again. I've stopped forsaking it, running away from it. And again, today the opportunity as we hear this gracious invitation from God to come to him and discover life, that again we can turn from our sin and turn to him. He will be merciful. And the wonderful thing is the picture that we get here in the rest of Isaiah is of this wonderful ongoing transformation. When we come to the Lord, hear his words, trust him and enter into true life. We have this promise that his word will bear fruit in us. You know, why is this turning necessary? Well, it's because our default mode is we think we know best. We actually think we know best for our own lives. We think we're just a smaller version of God. But God reminds us, verse 8, no, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, his thoughts and ways are so beyond ours. Our only hope, actually, is God revealing himself to us in his word. He gives us this wonderful picture of that word in action. Look at verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So just as the water cycle enables seed to grow and enables, the crops to come up to fruition, and then we can harvest it and make bread for our daily sustenance. Just in the same way, so is God's life-giving word. God's life-giving word to us reveals him to us and then bears fruit in us as we receive it and allow it to take effect in us. We enjoy God's grace supremely by hearing and trusting and delighting in his word. Every Sunday as we come together this year as church, can we be delighting in God as we hear his word? Every time we read our Bibles at home, can we be doing that, delighting in him, his fruitful word? And so our proposed sort of vision statement goes on to say this, each of the up, in and out, we've added just a sentence to explain it a bit more. And for up, we've put this, we can fiddle with it and get your feedback and everything, but we've put this: essential to Grace Church Kidlington is God's word. The primary way in which we grow in both understanding and enjoying God's grace is by hearing and responding to his voice in his written words. So whenever we meet together, we will seek to hear his voice in scripture. We will allow his word to shape our life together as a church. We will respond in prayer and praise and obedience. So let's be those that encourage one another, you know, either in our own reading or when we're together. You know, what has God been saying to you recently? What has he encouraged you with in his words? Or what challenge has he impressed upon you? You know, over coffee after Sundays, let's be doing that more and more. Perhaps you need help in doing that as well. Perhaps you know this year, as you go into the year, you want to get to grips with God's word more and hear his life-giving word, but you might need help. Then come and ask. The only way I ever got sort of into a vaguely disciplined way of doing it was when someone else helped me and held me accountable. But we've got things out there that can help you, sort of plans that help you read through the Bible in a year like that. There's lots of things we can recommend to you. But why is this so key? Well, it's because his word changes our hearts and lives by his spirit when we respond in trust and we come to him. And we see that wonderfully in the imagery of verse 12 and 13. You will go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. For the first hearers of this message from God, those that were in exile, it was a promise again, a reminder that God has promised we will return. At the moment, our life looks barren, but God is going to act. And as we go out, it's as if creation's going to rejoice as we go home and we're going to live fruitful lives again. But as they went home years later, it was limited in their experience. Life was still hard. They still sinned. They still didn't live God's way. And a few hundred years later, they were conquered again by another superpower. But again, it's one of those promises that points even further through to the work of the Spirit of God as we hear and respond to his word. So as we respond to his word, we get transformed from people who are slaves to sin, unable to help ourselves, stuck in the way that we're living, to those who are free to know God, free to live his way. Verse 12 says you will go out in joy. He works in us through his word that we have that inner joy instead of fear. You'll be led forth in peace. as we come to him and hear his word and enter into this life, we do have that inner peace that we can experience in the midst of the most troubling of circumstances. And then the picture of these trees, juniper and myrtle growing, where once it was just thorn bushes and briars, a wonderful picture of fruitfulness. Instead of what was destructive and negative, instead, trees of beauty and usefulness. It's picture language, but it's picture languages of that changed lives of those who receive the work of the suffering servant Jesus, who hear and respond to his gracious invitation. And I guess each one of us here could tell different ways in which those verses are being worked out in our lives. It's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Most of you didn't, in fact, none of you knew me when I first put my trust in Jesus, when I first accepted that gracious invitation to him to come and live. I was deeply insecure. I'd been bullied at school. I was a late developer. I was so lonely. I was bitter. I was angry, very, very insecure. And my life did seem like one big field of thorns and prickles. But in coming to Jesus, his word has changed me bit by bit by bit by bit over the years as I come to him afresh time and time again. True joy and peace, even in the midst of life's tough circumstances, actually knowing something of his fruitfulness in my life that will actually last for all eternity. Many of you can look back and see how God has done that, and he's doing that even now for you through his life-giving words. We heard Lainey's story, didn't we, last year, of how he's been doing that in her life as she came to him. We long for more. His word transforming us, transforming the lives of people we've not even yet met, who he will bring to us. What a wonderful picture of changed lives. But it's also a picture of the whole of creation rejoicing in the work of Jesus. One day, the whole cosmos will come out from under the curse when Jesus returns. Wonder this year, will you allow that life-giving word of Jesus to be transforming you? Hear, trust, respond, obey. I wonder if you spotted there are two everlastings in this passage as we come to an end. Right near the beginning, God talks about making an everlasting covenant, that promise that we now know is sealed in Jesus' blood. As he poured out the wine the night before he was betrayed, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, the new promise, that whoever trusts in him will receive that mercy of God, will experience that grace at work, will be able to enjoy God now and forever." And as that saving work touches every bit of who we are, bit by bit, we reach our other everlasting in verse 13. This is an everlasting sign, a sign of what he has done for us in Jesus. And a sign for whose renown? Verse 13 says, the Lord's. It's his word, his work, his grace. And so it's his glory. Why eat salad when he offers you the richest of fare? Why go into another year flogging your guts out and laboring and toiling for what ultimately cannot satisfy ye? Today God says to us, give ear, come to me, listen, that you may live. He invites each one of us to know his grace and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Just give you a minute's quiet to respond yourself, just to talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your most amazing, gracious invite, that despite the way that we've treated you, the way that we continue to treat you at times, you call us to come in our thirst, in our need and in you as we listen to your word to discover and enter into true life. Thank you for your grace to us. We do pray that you'd help us to be people that continually come to you in this way, and that your life-giving word would be transforming us bit by bit throughout this year as we bring ourselves under that word. Thank you that you are good, and that your word changes us from people who are typified by thorns and bristles and briars into trees that are beautiful and useful, ultimately that give you the glory for the work that you do. Please continue to send your word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.